I'm going to read to you from God's Word in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And Lord willing, we'll take the whole chapter together. I'm in the English Standard Version today. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverbs of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word, even in this hour, be a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Be with the preacher to speak, Lord, your truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. God, we need your grace so badly in these things. Grant us faith in the hearing of your word, that it might dwell within us richly. In Christ's name we pray. titled this sermon, What a Relief. Kids, when Saul is said to go to a cave to relieve himself, it means he was going to the bathroom. So what a relief. Maybe more of us can identify with the beginning of this story than we like to admit. Many of you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, during travels or in different circumstances, have perhaps found yourself needing to use the facilities and found yourself all of a sudden in the midst of a harrowing experience, whether that be in a gas station or a porta potty or, God forbid, the woods or something in that matter. Nevertheless, so there is a bit of humor in this story. I'm trying to let us have that because God gives it to us. And yet, as bad and as nerve-wracking, as nightmare-inducing as some of those events may have been in your life, I would wager that most of you didn't truly entertain the thought that you might die during that hard trial in your life, or that you were not worried about an enemy coming at you with a knife in the process. But that is the story that we have here as it unfolds. It begins humorously at Saul's expense. He's been traveling, needs to use the bathroom, and then finds himself, unbeknownst to him, incredibly vulnerable, away from his army and in the hands of his enemies. But then this story expands. It takes a turn, maybe you picked it up in the reading, it takes an emotional turn with three dialogues where the real drama unfolds, two from David and one from Saul, the first between David and his men, and the second between David and Saul, and then the last one, Saul to David. Unpack this maybe in three or four ways. First, we want to look at Saul's life in pursuit. He's in constant conflict as he's returning from pursuing the Philistines, and now he has to continue pursuing David. Saul has no peace at his borders, and he has no peace at home. He could have peace at home, but as long as he stands as in this awkward time where he is the Lord's anointed by title, in a sense, but where the Lord has said, I've taken that kingdom from you, and he seeks to overcome David, who is his replacement, he finds himself with no peace. And so we see not only the tragedy of Saul, but for those who stand against the Lord's anointed, here it's David, but we could think of those who stand against Christ. It is a life without peace because it is a life where Satan doesn't want your good, and yet you continue to strive against the only one in whom you could find peace. It is a life, believe it or not, full of sacrifice too. It's not a life without sacrifice. Saul has sacrificed much, his relationship with his son, his relationship with his daughter, his the peacefulness of his kingdom and his own mental well-being. And he has given all of these things up and sacrificed them, as it were, on the altar of trying to pursue a kingdom that is doomed to failure. So we see Saul's life in pursuit and conflict, and he goes to relieve himself here from nature's call, and yet it almost seems like for one moment he might be still. Maybe he has that still moment in the day. Maybe he's pulled out his phone to play Candy Crush or something like that. But he is now away from the machinations, the movements of warfare for a brief moment. But while he's seeking relief, he finds himself, providentially, in the same cave that David and his men are hiding in. Now, obviously, this must be a pretty deep cave. But David's men see a real opportunity for relief, too, don't they? David's men think that it is time for David to relieve himself of Saul. Isn't that the case? They say to him in verse, in verse 4, the men of David said, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Now, this may strike you as a familiar conclusion. It is a conclusion if you turn back to 23, verse 7, where Saul hears that David is in Keilah and concludes, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." We have this tendency, I've made this point before, I'll make it again, because we know that God is working providentially, to think that we can ascertain so clearly what his providence is at a particular moment. We see circumstances, and the temptation is to say, this is happening, therefore this is why it's happening. This is happening, therefore this is what is coming. David here has the opportunity to conclude and to walk just in the same way Saul does. You're going to see that continually in this passage. And yet there's a truth to it. God has given David's enemy into his hand. The question then will come, is what will David do to him that will seem good to him? Isn't that the other side? The enemy is in his hands. What will his hand do? And I remind you, in this story, has someone strengthened David's hand recently? There's a theme I'm pulling out here in terms of whose hand is doing what. Jonathan recently has come, and we're told the wooden language there in the Hebrew is, he strengthened David's hand in God. So then the question is, what will the hand of the Lord's anointed, strengthened in God as it is, do to Saul, who is now at his mercy, literally? Will he relieve himself? Will he revenge himself? Will he kill Saul? You and I wouldn't blame him. Who would blame him? We could talk about saying, well, maybe there would be a political connotation to it, that then he could be blamed for usurping the throne and things like that and his reputation. Maybe. But given what we've read, Saul has tried to take David's life several times. We wouldn't fault him per se, or we would at least find it understandable. Certainly David's men would find it understandable, which brings in another reason why David's hand would need to be strengthened to do exactly what he does. That's a lot of pressure. You have 600 people you're leading who have been pursued constantly, who are living in a wilderness, probably haven't seen their families in a while. They're living inside of rocks. And they're saying, yo, David, it's not just your relief. We want some relief too. Off this guy, and we're done. Like if you were running on a long race and you realize that the finish line is just so close, you feel like, I can make it now. They're saying, Lord, David, don't move a goalpost here. We're tired. Isn't this the right thing to do? And yet what we find, we've seen Saul's life of pursuit and conflict. We see the enemy in David's hand, but we find that David's hand is strengthened by God to restrain from evil. Isn't that what he does? He goes, he cuts off a portion of Saul's robe. Now, how he did this, I've tried to think through it. Maybe you are right now. I don't know. Maybe Saul tossed his robe aside. Maybe he put it on the hook on the door, you know. Or maybe it's his robes are around his ankles. Some commentators say this proves that David couldn't have really, you know, done this. But maybe sometimes commentators aren't, you know, we who read a lot of books and things like that aren't the best to tell you who can sneak up on who. I've read the story from the Navy SEAL Gene Wentz in his book, Men in Green Faces, which is somewhat fictional, this time in Vietnam. And he talks about a time where they were moving through the bush and a troop of enemies came upon them and they just had to stop. Because they're outnumbered, you know, there are about six or seven guys in his squad, and the enemy came so close so as to use the bathroom and ends up peeing on Gene Wentz. Never saw him. I'm not trying to be crude. I'm trying to say it is possible. I've seen my own father, who was in the SEALs in his later years, to see if he's still got it. Try to sneak up on dogs and succeed. There's ways to do these things that maybe commentators are not as adept at. I'm not adept at it either. I'm just saying somehow David sneaks up and gets that close. And it's both funny and it's also very dangerous because it's in a warfare context. He gets there and he cuts off the robe. Why cut his robe? Why not take the robe? Like, why take off a little? Likely, this is a sign of cutting off authority. This would be a royal robe. And you'll remember, perhaps, that when Saul had been told that the kingdom was taken from him, and he goes after Samuel, and Samuel's robe tears off in Saul's hand, and Samuel says, "And so the kingdom has been torn from you." Perhaps David knows something of this story, having spent time with Samuel in Ramah. Whatever the case, he comes, and you think if he's getting that close, perhaps the temptation is that strong. Perhaps this moment where where his men are telling him, "Here, the Lord is giving you everything that you've wanted," is actually one of the greatest times of testing in David's life. Will you wait to receive what the Lord has promised to you as a gift, or will you seek to take it and seize it from another? David tears the robe, and then he is struck in his heart, but that is all that he does. And he begins to show us something of what it is to have a heart after God's own heart here. Not because Saul doesn't deserve to die. Not because Saul doesn't deserve to have the kingdom taken from him. The question that David starts to ponder in his mind is, do I deserve to take his life? Do I have the right to take what doesn't belong to me? Do I have the right to usurp the Lord's anointed since he's the Lord's? Do you see where the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and how he begins to approach that? Why he's convicted in his heart? You might be thinking here, goodness, David, you just tore his robe. Relax. Stop having such a sensitive conscience. But his conscience is cut not because of what Saul deserves. His conscience is cut because of the God whom he serves. And he says, what am I doing? And in fact, what he does is an act of mercy and compassion. And we'll see David attempting here, as it were, to break a cycle of violence as he pursues Saul, not with his sword, but with his words. Afterwards, David's hands are strengthened in God to restrain from evil. And isn't this something that we, too, as Christians, can not only learn, but we see demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up all of his rights, as it were, and glories in the heavenly places, and humbled himself, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and suffered on our behalf. He conquers in his death and rises again. and he pours out his spirit upon us, and he says, he will guide you into all truth. You are a new creation. You will produce the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You will show mercy as you've been shown mercy, and you will be holy as I am holy. We say, how will that take place? Well, first is we must be strengthened with a strength that is not our own, which is why we go back to Jonathan. David has received grace from being strengthened in God. We cannot simply decide to have such strength because it will bottom out in the end. But the fear of the Lord, the grasping of his love and his grace, it will grant us by his spirit the ability to restrain our hands from evil, to do good as well. But sometimes there is a powerful need to just have our hands restrained from what needs, because people do awful things to one another. How do we not return evil for evil? How will you? How will you love your enemy? How will you bless those who persecute you, who pursue you, who won't leave you alone? If we're not strengthened by God, friends, we won't. You just don't have that kind of power. But there is that kind of power. And it's a power we find at the cross, both in the dying to ourselves, but the having Christ live in us. And when you see that, when you see that kind of work going on in us, it's imperfect until the day of glory, but it is taking place, then you've got to lift up your eyes and say, glory be to God. Glory be to God that I didn't do as I would have. And you need to recognize that you wouldn't have acted a particular way apart from the grace of God. This is why we are to be a thankful people, not just a repentant people, but a thankful people. He acts compassionately. He acts morally before the Lord, and he attempts to break a cycle of violence by showing mercy. And what's the effect? The effect is a powerful one. The effect is both public vindication of David and vulnerability from Saul. Look at verse 7. We'll just take these briefly because I think most of it's pretty straightforward. Beginning in verse 8, David calls after Saul, says, "My Lord the King." And listen to his language. You can tell David's been cut here and saying, "I need to remember who I am, not just who Saul is. I am the Lord's anointed, but I'm not the king yet." He says, "My Lord the King," and when Saul looks, David bows down with his face to the earth and paid homage. Do you think that's because Saul deserves that in the way that he's been behaving? It's because of the place the Lord's put him in. So David is able to do this not looking at Saul the whole time, but because his eyes are fixed on his God, his covenant God, saying, I am content to live in the wilderness for the time the Lord has me here until the right time. And until then, I will give the times of me and Saul into the Lord's hand. And right now, he remains the king. He goes, "My Lord, the King." And he pays homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'?" These are malicious witnesses we sang about in Psalm 35. He recognizes there's both Saul's heart and also even his advisors now have added into this. And the men of Ziph are constantly trying to give David in. It says, "Behold, they're telling you, David seeks you harm. Look, I've just proved to you I could have killed you. I could have done it. But I spared you. I will not put my hand against my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed." Remember, David is not shy from battle. David has gone and delivered the people of Keilah from the Philistines. David's fought Goliath. He's not queasy over these things. He says, "It's because you're the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut the corner of your robe and I didn't kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you may hunt my life to take it." He doesn't, there is a kind of niceness that's almost sickening because it's so fake. Maybe you don't know maybe you've not experienced that. Maybe you have. That's not what David is doing here. It's not just putting on airs here. He's quite direct with Saul. He's being very respectful to him. But he says, "I've not sinned against you, though you are hunting my life to take. You're trying to kill me." And then he moves again. He's lifting his eyes up from Saul. He's not allowing the immediate problem to be the ultimate deciding factor. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." I go back to that question, how will you love your enemy? How will you bless those who persecute you and not take vengeance, these things? Isn't it giving to God what belongs to God? It's not saying that judgment never needs to happen. It's not saying that justice never needs to come in its fullness, but it's saying it may not be for me to carry it out, not in this way. It says, "The Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." He goes on to say, as the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of wickedness comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." You can flip that proverb around because it's insinuated there. Out of wickedness comes wickedness. Whose hand is against whom? It's a pretty targeted use of a proverb there from David. But he's saying, look, you're seeing what's coming out of me. If you find me to be wicked, then wouldn't I have done wickedness? What are you pursuing after me? He says, "You're the king of Israel. Do you see how ridiculous this situation is? You are running around the desert chasing me like a crazy person. What am I? Just a dead dog or a flea?" In other words, a flea on the dog. Like, what am I to you? You are the king of the Lord's people. Then he concludes, says, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David is willing to wait on the Lord for his justice. Now, as a quick aside, that this is not a context to say, and therefore we should never pursue justice this side of Christ's coming. There are, that is what governments and judges ought to be carrying out. Don't always do so. It's what they're for. But what we're recognizing here is David saying, this is not the place that I, this is not an office that I bear right now. This is not the position that I have to judge the king of Israel. He says, I'm not in that position to, and by judging, it's not this. We talked about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. By judgment, I don't mean that we're not called to be discerning. We're not called to know good and evil and things like that. Judgment has the idea of someone who has the power and the authority to give a sentencing. We don't have that. In the church between one another, when the Bible says, don't judge one another, don't judge your neighbor, we can discern, we can exhort, we can encourage. We don't have the power to send it. Christ has that power. Christ has that power. Just like in our civil world, you and I could get angry at one another and say, what you're doing is illegal, this is wrong. A judge has the power to actually sentence. And here, David is saying, Saul, you have done me wrong. You've done me wrong. He confronts him with that. But he confronts Saul's violence with peace. He confronts Saul's hatred with love, calling him my father and pursuing him. It is something that needs to be confronted. But the way he confronts it is not after the way of the kings of this world. The way he confronts Saul is one that displays righteousness and dependence on God. Look at the effect. So there's the vindication. This is not a private conversation. So the result is that David is vindicated before Saul's army as well, because Saul admits to his innocence. In one sense, David has been falsely accused this entire time, and now he's coming out of a cave, and he's being vindicated, even out of Saul's own mouth, that he is righteous and good. There's a lot of similarities to the way our Lord Jesus was sentenced unjustly by civil courts and religious leaders, and yet on his resurrection, he's seen by men, seen by angels, and he's vindicated that this is the Son of God, and that this man was righteous, and he is who he said he did, is, and did what he said he was going to do. Look at the effect that this has. As David finished, Saul says, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Just stop there. Something hits Saul that's powerful. It is the mercy that he's been shown by David. And it brings forth from Saul's mouth after he pauses and has that moment to be confronted. Because what's he confronted with himself? Now I just gave it away. He's confronted with himself. He has to see himself truly for the first time in these passages, to see what he's become, to take ownership of what he's done, and to stop blaming someone else for the problems that he has. And it begins to undo him. He lifted up his voice and wept and says, "David, you're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you've declared this day how you've dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." It's where Saul has been so monstrous, we have a very humanizing moment here. Comes face to face with who he has become and with his own injustice. And it breaks him to a point. He goes on to say, I know that surely you're going to be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, he says, don't wipe my name out. And David swears. He says, take care of my offspring. And yet, again, if we contrast Saul and Jonathan, Saul himself will not covenant himself with David. It's just interesting to me. And Saul will again pursue David. We're told in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Here, as it were, in human terms, Saul has an opportunity of clarity. But there is something... There's something in him that cannot fully go to find refuge, as it were, in David. He seeks it for his offspring, but he will go his way, and David goes his way. They have this interaction, but David knows not to trust Saul. He says, "I'm not going to take your life. The Lord is going to judge between the two of us, but it's not going to be from me. But also, I'm not so naive as to not have seen this cycle of abuse, injustice, and then kind of coming back, but then coming back." He says, "Not till I see something deeper than this." He goes back to the strongholds in the wilderness. There's real sorrow in Saul, but there's not life in the sorrow. And this gets to one of our closing points, is that when we come face to face with ourselves and the Lord's anointed, not David, how will we respond? When we do, when we have those moments of clarity and we see by faith, we see Christ on the cross, and you see all of the sins piled on them, and you see the ones that have your name all over them, And you see him lifted up there and you are broken and you say, what am I? How could I have done that? And the shame heaps on you. And the fear and the brokenness and the anger and the that all start to go internal to you because you realize that's me. There's a worldly sorrow over those things that brings death because it will undo you. That truth that ought to set you free because you have not accepted the truth will bury you. But what if you look and you see all of that because we have to see it? And then hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then into your hands I commit my spirit. This from a Psalm 31 of the Lord's redemption. And we can remember godly sorrow brings repentance that leads you somewhere. That leads you to salvation, to find refuge in the shelter of the wings of the one righteous one. Who says, I've died for you so that you come in. And would you believe this? Because this one's hard to believe. That kind of repentance is so powerful in the Lord's salvation that it can leave no regret. I'm still working on that sometimes. But that's what the Bible says. Whether it's today, tomorrow, or in the day of glory, that will not leave regret. Why? I don't think it's that we never sorrow over what we used to do. Or what we have done. I think St. Paul did that. But I think the regret is that you never regret having repented. You never regret having brought your sins to bear as saying, you are more righteous than I am. And surely you are the king. And we give up all the reins of power into the hand of the one to whom the rod belongs to, from the tribe of Judah. Not David, but his greater son, and one whom we come to, we confess. And he says, no, you don't go to your home. I don't go to the stronghold. I go to prepare a place for you. And you're going to come into my home with me as my family. This is the grace that's offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it cost a lot? Yes, it costs a lot. I tried to show you that Saul's way cost a lot too. But one way leads unto death and one way to life. When we find ourselves in the refuge of the Lord Jesus, we can begin to learn the fear of the Lord. We can begin to learn how to walk in righteousness and to find strength where evil is not only restrained, but positive good is done. And we are able to do that because we're able to lay ourselves aside. Not aside. Lay ourselves in his hand and let him take care of the rest. There's an Urdu proverb that says that pride is concerned with who is right and humility is concerned with what is right. And when we humble ourselves before the Lord, it is to say, I can lay aside in a moment with another human being who's right here and just say, what's the right thing to do? Dare we say, what would Jesus do? No, I'll hide behind the pulpit. No, if we didn't like the bracelets. But truly, but not just in a legalistic way, to say, Christ is living in me. What is the Spirit prompting me to do? And if the Spirit's prompting me, what is their power to do? And what might the Lord do through that little work? What might the Lord do through people like you and me, such sinners who find themselves at the feet of the cross and hear the Lord say, lift up your head, come, for I give grace to the humble. Matthew 26 says that while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. "This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Friends, this table is set for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, have professed faith, followed in obedience in baptism. In other words, have come like those 600 and gone to Christ in the wilderness place. And here, Christ says, "I know that you are pilgrims. I know that I've not yet returned. I know that you are waiting anxiously for it to enter into glory. And I know that you are harshly pursued in this life, whether by temptations, the weakness of your flesh, you feel it." And he says, "I've never left you, nor will I ever leave you or forsake you. And as I've called you to myself, I want you to remember a few things. I want you to remember that I died for your sins, so there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. He wants you to remember that the sacrifice which he offered was one of a perfect Passover lamb in whom there was no spot or blemish. He wants you to remember that he went willingly, silently. When he was taunted on the cross to come down and to save himself, he didn't, because he desired to save you. When he cried out in the garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." And the Lord said, "There's no other way." Then he took the cup and he drank it so that you would be blessed. You who were his enemies would be blessed through his shed blood and not drink of the cup of God's wrath. He wants you to remember that you receive by faith what he says. When you receive his word, you are receiving Christ himself to live in your bodies now. He says, "This is my body." You're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, because you're now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And in that union between Christ and his church, isn't their spiritual offspring still coming forth day by day through the preaching of this Christ? He says, "Here's the bread. Take of it. It's my body." He says, "Take the cup." He gives thanks and he offers it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. Remember. Remember when you see all of the ugly, the wrong, the pursuit, all of these things. Remember that you are no longer under a curse, though you see its effects everywhere, and take and drink deeply of the blessedness of God. That you have great hope, and it is sure. That Satan does not have the victory, that your sin will not consume you, that your flesh will not overwhelm you, but that you will be brought forth, sanctified and refined through fire, as pure and spotless. And one day you will drink it anew with your Lord and Savior in the Father's kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will enter into rest in the kingdom consummated, the consummated kingdom of Christ. So let us take and eat, but take and eat by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, for you have granted to us food and drink that the world does not know. You have granted to us Christ, whom we receive by faith. Lord, all of this grace, all that he merits, all of his goodness and righteousness and blessedness. God, we thank you for this sacrament through which we remember, through which we wait, and by which we are strengthened by the power of your Spirit. Lord, give it its good effect in our midst, even now. We ask this in Jesus' name.